we look deeper into this passage in Acts 9, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that as we look into this passage, you will seal the truths of it on our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Transformation. It's something people often hope for in life. Whether it's on the sports field, and people hope to be transformed into the next Federer, or Steffi Graf, or Venus Williams, or whoever. Or we hope this for others, that they'd be transformed as people. And one of the places that we hope in society will bring about such transformation is, interestingly, prison. That's what it's supposed to be. Yes, people lose their liberty, that's their punishment. But in there, people do courses, they learn new skills, they're taught things like anger management, relationship skills, work skills, some even do degrees. Having worked leading a group in prisons, I've a Christian group, and led soccer teams in there. I've seen prisoners reform, come out, live a transformed life, live as we want people to live. Others, even of those who've heard the gospel, do not receive it. And one, I know, wanted forgiveness, but loved the idea of it. But he's also the one who took an iron bar to the governor. Someone told me if the ceiling had been 2 foot higher, there'd have been one less governor in this world. That prisoner was not transformed. He was moved to another prison. However, others that have come out, have gone into work, have lived lives that have new relationships. One who I knew mainly through soccer, where he often kept for the opposition, and a little bit when he reached out for help later, I was told, much later on, from someone who knew him, he was still going strong, living a changed life. He was in, I believe, for armed robbery, but with significant help from others, was living, contributing to the community he lived in. There are many more I can speak of, where they came out and their lives were transformed. But particularly murderers, sex offenders, some of the worst criminals in society, who came to know Jesus. Those were people who were transformed. Yet transformation is what happens in the passage today. And it's transformation of perhaps the most least likely person, humanly, we'd think of. The person behind Stephen stoning. The Saul that wanted Stephen killed, Stephen murdered, but got others to throw the stones. Being more than happy for them to lay their coats at his feet. Showing he was in charge, he was the leader. While he didn't want to get his hands dirty by doing the killing, he was effectively like a mafia boss who ordered it. And we've read that the Saul went on to persecute the church, in Jerusalem, going from house to house and sticking the Christians in prison. And this behaviour continues. 9 verse 1 reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Those who belong to the way are Christians, the people of God. The people, like us, who worship Jesus. And Saul's intent was to kill. His threats are described as murderous. His authorities from the Jews, who have no official power to condemn people to death, to get people killed. Despite Saul thinking that's what should happen, that these Jews who believe in Jesus have committed blasphemy and should be killed. So instead he seeks to put them in prison. Who is this Saul? We find out later in Acts 22 that he was a disciple of Gamaliel, of the teacher that all the Jews respected. The teacher that we read earlier in Acts persuaded the Sanhedrin not to kill the apostles, to see what happens. A teacher that encouraged tolerance. But Saul's not of a similar mind. He thinks that the apostles and all that follow them are blasphemers, enemies of God. He's seen Stephen die, and he sets out to destroy them. And having accomplished this as much as he can in Jerusalem, he next decides to target Damascus, so that Christians there would get brought back to Jerusalem to prison. And if some accidentally get killed on the way, for Saul, who cares? That's what should happen to them anyway. And yet, God intervenes. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. Suddenly, Jesus appears to Saul, to this murderer who wants to kill his people, and asks why. "Why do you persecute me?" God acts in Saul's life. Jesus appears to Saul, and Saul has a vision, responds not by rejecting it, but by asking who is appearing. He is told it's Jesus and has a choice, to respond or to deny Jesus. Okay, he's blinded, he cannot see, making it much harder not to respond to some degree. I mean, I don't know if I got blinded, something's going on. But Saul does respond. So, the first question we might ask, why does Jesus appeal to Saul? You might think, Gamaliel would be a better candidate. This preacher of tolerance, who seems to at least not engage in murder, encourages the whole Sanhedrin not to either. Seemingly, he's seeking to be a righteous member of society, who tells the Sanhedrin, allow them to believe what they want and let God deal with it. But it's not Gamaliel, it's poor Saul, this pupil who takes the opposite approach, who says, this is blasphemy, and we need to get rid of it, get it out of Judaism. It's Saul that Jesus appears to. Well, one thing Saul is correctly saying is, this really matters. He may be assuming it's wrong, and therefore taking people away from God. His assessment is wrong. His actions of that assessment are shocking. Kill them. He's taking the third commandment, the Jewish law, literally, without really understanding what it's about, and breaking, "Thou shalt not commit murder." What it's really about, the third commandment, that people without a relationship with God are spiritually dead and therefore need to be outside in some sense of the gathering of God's people who gather to worship him. That's not to say people who do not believe should not be here, but it is to say that there's a special bonding of God's people, of people who know Jesus, that is different from those who do not. And this lack of real understanding is because Saul's spiritually dead. He does not know the living God, but he still thinks that the central thing in life is relationship with God. That's what Saul's got right, despite not knowing God and acting out of it. He's saying that relationship with God is what matters, that if Jesus is real, then one needs to believe in him. And he encourages others to do the same. If God's real, one needs to respond to him and live out of it, which is what Saul sought to do, and committed murders and other crimes because of it. In fact, we see around the world wars because of religion, because of differences in people's belief, the terror in Northern Ireland, with the IRA and Protestant groups, the current situation in Israel, in some of the Muslim countries. Those of other religions suffer because of that. None of which in the Western world now we consider acceptable. So we take Gamaliel's approach of tolerance rather than Saul's of legalistically committing such crimes. But we risk ending up where Gamaliel kind of implies the Sanhedrin should end up, the group of Jewish leaders should, in saying, doesn't really matter, just be tolerant of others and everything's fine. Jesus' coming does not change everything. It does not really matter. And grace does change everything. Grace is the answer to how Christians should respond to those who should not believe, that they should respond in mercy, not persecuting. As sadly, when people have lost this, has happened over years. But more importantly, on a personal note, it does really matter if the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is true. Then it should be everything. If Jesus died for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we forget about, we ignore, we reject God, died that we might have real life by taking God's wrath, died so that we might share in relationship with the living God because of his righteousness, then this really matters. It should be central to our lives, the Son of God dying that we might live. So here, Saul sees this light. He's told to go into the city by the same Jesus he's come to persecute the followers of. The men with Saul know something's happened. They hear the sound, and suddenly Saul's blind. He cannot see. And he shows what has happened matters to him. He can't see, so rather than drown himself in food, in drink, he does neither for 3 days. And over that part time receives a vision from God, which comes to pass. Meanwhile, God appears to a disciple named Ananias and tells him to go to Saul and lay hands on him. Ananias has heard of Saul, of all that he's done, the Christians in Jerusalem, that he's here in Damascus to do similar things to God's people. And hardly surprisingly, he reacts. What's going on? Can God be serious? Let's be honest, this could get him killed, like Stephen. Yet God responds in verse 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God promises transformation, massive benefits for others through Saul in hearing the gospel. For Ananias, it's a bit like a Jew being told to go to an SS officer in charge of sending them to camps. It's that risky. Except it's God speaking. So Ananias bravely goes. He's prepared to risk everything for the gospel because he believes God. I think this should be challenged by Ananias' faith, that he's prepared to respond to God, to take risks, prepared to go to this murderer of Christians and pray for him. We should be open to responding to God, to hearing from him and taking risks for him. Perhaps even to offer prayer for others, that people would experience God in their lives. So Ananias goes to Saul, finds it as God has told him, and prays for Saul, that he would receive the Spirit, that he would be able to know the living God, see the real light for our lives. Go from being blind to seeing spiritually. And this is matched by the physical. Paul is able to see again physically, matching spiritually. He receives the Spirit. He's baptized in water. He prays with the disciples in Jerusalem. He starts preaching in Damascus at the synagogue, telling the good news of Jesus. And Saul's trained under Gamaliel. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. He can show how they point to Jesus. So everyone's amazed at the transformation, at how Saul's changed. Verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Saul's totally changed. He's putting across the good news that he came to persecute the followers of. So people are stunned, as you would be. What's happened? Is this really true that Saul believes? And obviously the Jews that he came to aid in persecuting the Christians are mad. They do what Saul would previously have done. They plan to kill him, looking to find him if he's leaving the city and murder him. But Saul escapes, lowered down from an opening in the city wall. If you've read any prisoner of war stories in camps in Germany in the Second World War, It's kind of like that. Whether it's a tunnel or a means to get past a wall, it's carefully planned. And it means that Saul can run away in a very undignified fashion. And eventually he goes to Jerusalem. We find elsewhere that Galatians 1 that suggests this is 3 years after he comes to Christ. But when he goes, of course the disciples are suspicious. After all, he's persecuted them, he's killed some of them. How can he have changed? There's no television, news travels by people travelling between cities. And people are thinking, how can he have changed so much? It sounds impossible. But it's not for God. As we've seen, God's put a spirit in Saul. And Barnabas, the one who sold the field in Acts 4, takes the risk. He brings him to the apostles with his story, and they're able to share their faith together. And then we find a similar pattern to Damascus, verse 28. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, God's words coming to fruition. Saul's experiencing all he must suffer for Jesus, for his God. Elsewhere, he's conscious how little he deserves the gospel. He describes himself as the worst of sinners. Yet, he has experienced the grace, the undeserved mercy of Jesus that transforms. God's Spirit in us, both guaranteeing our undeserved salvation and transforming us. And that's not just Saul's experience. My story? When I went to Cambridge, I was pretty close to an atheist. I did not believe. And then, and I'm going to shorten this story very much, so please ask me about it afterwards. And then I was invited by a girl to some Christian talks, went for all the wrong reasons, but her boyfriend answered a question twice at the second talk that I asked. I think I was right in what I was saying. It wasn't the answer that meant a thing. It meant something to him. And I made a promise to God. I made a promise. Look, I don't know if you believe, but if you exist, but on the basis that you believe, I will go to the third talk. I knew I wouldn't want to. After a chess tournament, the other option was having dinner with chess players. You might not say not the most stimulating company. Some of them could be. But it was a choice between that or going to this talk. And I chose to go to the talk because of that promise. And later that week, God was there. Later that week, suddenly God was present. I could tell his spirit was there. And it took me on a long journey. A journey that's ended up from Cambridge through Hong Kong, through Dublin to West Wylam. It changed my life. Yes. You can say that there are areas, certainly, where I'm proud now, where there's arrogance, but I have changed on that score. I have changed in who I am because of God's Spirit, and that's why I'm here today. I think there's a challenge here. A challenge in terms of the gospel. A challenge for anyone who does not believe to find out more, but ultimately, if it's true that Christ has died for our sins, if that is true, it should transform our lives. And for those who do believe, the challenge is to get closer and closer to God, to know Him, to expect Him to work in our lives, transforming and using us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will work in our lives, that You will fill us with Your Spirit, so that we might know You, so that we might love You, and that we might grow in Christ in all the characteristics of the gospel, of the Spirit, of the mercy and grace of Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.